Okay, I think we're ready to start again. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask for his blessing and help in our time together.
Hi.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for the opportunity to be together and to have the entire scripture opened up before us, the resource of your grace and truth in our life. We pray, Father, that your spirit would work in a mighty way this morning to convey to us the truths that we need to grow to maturity in our relationships with you and in our relationships with other people. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding and conviction according to your will and your purpose in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was recently speaking with a friend of mine who lives in Denver, and she told me about something startling that she just heard. She was at church, and a young lady came up to her and said, "You're not going to believe what my little girl came home and told me from school, came home from school and told me." This little six-year-old girl came home and said, "Mommy, did you know that it's okay for girls to marry girls, and it's okay for boys to marry boys? And our teacher said that next week the girls can dress like boys if they want, and the boys can dress like girls." And this little girl came home believing what her teacher said, because she's only 6 years old, and that's what six-year-old children do.
Wow.
And I think all of you, like my husband and myself, look around at this country and we say, how can we be getting it so wrong? I mean, our country is going downhill away from God's standards so quickly, and we're getting so far removed from them, that it's only by the grace and the power of God that we can ever be able to return back to it. No political leader is going to get us there.
Exactly.
It's going to only be by a return to God's grace.
Yes.
But the way that we've gotten it so wrong is that we have moved so far from God's will. We've moved away from God's will in marriages. We have learned away from God, moved away from God's will in families and in churches, and in the political realm as well. Our country was born and founded on biblical principles, and biblical principles are the path to blessing for a nation or for a home, for a country or for a church. But when we move away from the will of God, we move away from that path of blessing. One of the questions that, just as a pastor's wife all of these years, one of the questions that I have seen people ask my husband the most is, what is God's will for my life? And of course, neither one of us could tell you details of God's will for your life. I don't know who God wants you to marry. I don't know where God wants you to live. I don't know what job Jed should have or any of those details in your life. But there are things in God's word that we are said to be his divine will for each and every one of us. And as we follow those principles, then God can also reveal the further principles to us, the details of who he wants us to marry, where he wants us to live, and so forth. Let's look at what God does say is his will for our life. And the very first one I want to point out to us as women, and that's found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18.
What is this reference?
Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. We're way back into the garden at the beginning of things. Genesis sets a foundation for the way man is supposed to live. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." If you are a wife, it is God's will that you be a suitable helper for your husband. That is your number one calling, and that is your number one role above all others. My husband and I recently had an occasion to counsel a young couple who are really struggling with their marriage. And she took a lot of blame for the situation, and she said, "He is such a good man, and I just have not loved him the way he needed to be loved." But when we spoke with him, he never brought up the issue of love, but he kept bringing up the issue of support. He said, "She has never supported anything about my life." And we as women, because love is so important to us, we think it's just that important to a man. And of course, love is important to a man. But Even more than love, what they really need from us is respect and support of God's calling in their life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we are called to submissive and respectful behavior. In that passage that we looked at last class, it doesn't ever say anything about us loving our husbands. Obviously, we are supposed to love one another, so we are commanded to love our husbands. But the weight of our relationship from the woman needs to be respect and support of our husbands, because he is the one that is called to the mission. He is the one that is the command man in the household, as Abraham was. God didn't tell Sarah to go to another land. God didn't tell Sarah to pack up and lead. God told Abraham. And so it is in our relationship. This is the foundation of how men are supposed to live in Genesis. And God hasn't changed that foundation. You know, God isn't subject to time. So we look at this book, and the world looks at this book, and they say, oh, it was written so far, so long ago, it's archaic. But it's not archaic. It is so pertinent and relevant to our life today, just as it was to the lives of these people in Genesis. So just as Eve was called to be the helpmeet of Adam, if you are married, you know that's your will, God's will for your life, to be a helpmeet, a support, a come alongside him and help him in his journey, help him in his mission, help him in his ministry, help him in every part and aspect of his life, as much as you can support and encourage that. And I think that one of the reasons we've gotten it so wrong in marriage and family and even in our nation today is because that's one of the things that we have moved away from. Decades ago, with the whole women's liberation movement, women moved far away from this role that God has given to them. This doesn't mean you're a doormat. Doesn't mean that you don't have any opinions. Submission isn't an ugly thing, as we said earlier. It's a beautiful opportunity to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. It's a path to blessing. It's a path to inner beauty. Don't get it wrong, because God hasn't gotten it wrong. If this is God's will for our life, that's the best place for us to be, as a submissive, respectful, supportive helpmeet to our husbands. Amen. That's a path to blessing. But there are some other things that God's word says are will, his will for our life. And as we go through these things, especially with you married women, I want you to think of them in relationship to your husband. Because if your husband is a believer, he is a brother in Christ. He is the body of Christ. And so these things apply. And if you're not married yet, think of these things in relation to your home family or those closest to you. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, we have, it is God's will for us to sacrifice in support of the body of Christ. We won't turn to all of these verses. You can if you want, but if you're taking notes, you might want to just write them down and write down the verses, and we can look at them later, or you can look at them later. But to sacrifice in support of the body of Christ is God's will for our life. This passage talks about Paul is talking about the Macedonian church who gave out of deep poverty. They sacrificed their own needs in their own poverty in order to support Paul and his ministry. They first gave of themselves, and then they gave of their resources. And Paul said that they did this according to the will of God. So what are the words here? Sacrifice, giving of themselves, giving of their resources. Do you ever have to sacrifice to support your husband? You do. I like that laugh. That was good. We do. We have to sacrifice. And there are certain kinds of men we'll talk about later today that require more sacrifice from their wives than others. And you may be married to that kind of man. But if it is God's will, we know it's a path to blessing in our life. So sacrifice in support of the body of Christ. The next one would be sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fleshly lusts. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And of course, this applies to anyone, married or unmarried. Just because you are married doesn't mean that there is a ceasing of fleshly lusts in your life, whether they be thoughts, whether they be words, or whether they turn into actions. This word abstain means back off. In other words, stay as far away from it as possible. And I would encourage you, especially as young women, to guard your thoughts, because it's very easy for your thoughts to turn the wrong way in sexual issues. And the thoughts lead to actions. So back off quick. Don't get close and then see how it turns out. Just back off from the very beginning. Because believing women never commit adultery, right? They do. It happens. It happens in churches. And it destroys marriages, and it can even destroy churches. Satan uses this in the lives of women and in the lives of men. So it is your will that you have a sanctified sexual relationship with your husband. It is separate from the world. It is yours and his. It is not to be intruded on in any way. It is set apart for God's glory. It is a picture of Christ in the church. Sexual sanctification. The third one that we know is the will of God for our life is to trust him in times of trial. This is 1 Peter 4:19, and we kind of covered that last hour, didn't we? Sometimes Sarah trusted in times of trial. Sometimes Abraham did, but they were not perfect, and they also failed. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." To entrust your soul to God in the midst of trial is a path to blessing, and it is God's will for your life. So even when you don't know what to do in a certain situation, I don't know what to do, you do know to trust God. That's an easy one. The fourth one is rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So let's just think of that in another way. Always rejoice with the man that you married. Pray for him without ceasing. In everything, give thanks for who he is in your life. Commit it to your husband. And you know, prayer is such an important thing, because I know many, many people say to us, "We pray for you every day." And we are so thankful for those people that are faithful to pray for us every day. We don't deserve the support and the love and the prayers that we get from the body of Christ. But you know, even as faithful as many people are to pray for my husband, they cannot pray for him the way I can pray for him, because they don't know his temptations. They don't know what he's feeling on a certain day. They don't know what his needs are or his faults. They don't know him the way I know him. So as to be a suitable helper, I need to pray for him in a way that nobody else can pray.
That's right.
And I need to be faithful in that ministry. And he needs to be faithful in that same ministry for me. And even in a bad relationship, there is always something that you can be thankful for in that person. So that if you find yourself dissatisfied with a marriage relationship, think about what you can be satisfied in. Think about the good things that your husband does do, and try to focus on those things and give thanks for those things. And the other things might become less in your mind. Number five, sorrow leading to repentance is God's will for us. This verse is Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. He says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you are made sorrowful according to the will of God. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Now, how does this apply to what we're talking about? Sorrow leading to repentance. Ladies, just learn to say you're sorry. If you're wrong, have the humility and have the love to just say you're sorry and make it right. Sorrow leading to repentance. If you realize that you've done something wrong, that's not going to make your heart feel very good. But if you just keep it with yourself, it doesn't really bring a closeness. It doesn't really bring a bond. But if you have the humility to just go say, "You know, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that," whatever, that's going to build a relationship. And if someone says sorry to you, be quick to forgive. Be quick to accept that, or else it's going to put another block in the relationship. Sorrow leading to repentance. It's God's will for your life. Simple thing to say, "I'm sorry." first to God and then to others. Our spiritual gifts are given to us according to the will of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:1, I was called as an apostle by the will of God. Now, Paul's gift was a very unique gift. None of us are called as apostles, but we are called as something. We are called as helpmates. We are called as teachers. We are called as helpers. We are called to give, to support, to serve. Whatever your spiritual gift is, use it first in your home. Your home needs your spiritual gift. And I think because God formed me in my mother's womb, God knew before I was ever born into this earth, he knew who I would marry. He knows the structure of my husband's soul. He knows the ministry that my husband would have. And so he formed me in such a way that I would be a suitable helpmate. And part of that forming was the spiritual gift that he gave to me on the day I believed in Jesus Christ. It wasn't a random gift that he pulled out of the closet of spiritual gifts. It was a gift designed to meet my husband's needs. Possibly others in the body of Christ as well, but first my husband's needs. So I think that when we come together as believers in Jesus Christ, a man and a wife, his gift and our gift meld together to serve the Lord together. There's no greater joy than using your gifts together to serve the Lord. It is such a blessing. So use your spiritual gift first in your relationship with your husband. If you don't know what it is, pray. Keep your heart and mind open to it and look for areas to serve. If God shows you a need, it's probably because he wants you to meet that need in some way. And if you see that God continually shows you a need in a certain area, that's probably his guidance and direction to find your spiritual gift. Find a need and fill it. That's part of learning your spiritual gift. And then the seventh one, doing right when treated wrong is God's will for your life. That goes clear back to 1 Peter chapter 2 where we began. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men and you might win them without a word. That was the exhortation to the women in 1 Peter 3:1. Doing right when treated wrong is God's will for your life. Remember, we go clear back to harmony. We keep with that standard of Jesus Christ, even when others around us don't. When we do what we know to be the word of God, it is a path to blessing. When we go outside the will of God in our life, it is a path to cursing. And I want to share with you this morning another story from the book of Genesis about a woman who went outside the will of God to find blessing. Similar to Sarah, she tried to find a blessing on her own outside of the will of God, and it didn't go well for her. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to look at Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, the context of this is that Sarah has died, and now Abraham wants to find a wife for Isaac. And so he sends his servant Eliezer out to find a wife for Isaac. If you look at Genesis 24 and verse 10, the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. He has 10 camels. These 10 camels have been on a long journey. I want you to understand that a thirsty camel can drink 50 gallons of water in 3 minutes. Mm-hmm. He has 10 of them. It's a big ask here, isn't it? he's already set a high standard for this wife that he wants to bring back to Isaac. And what is he looking for in her? Long legs, beautiful hair, twinkling eyes, sweet smile, body to die for. He's looking for a good servant. He's looking for someone who has a love of serving. Maybe he's thinking Isaac needs a good helpmeet, and the rest will fall into place. So it came about in verse 15, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder, and the girl was very beautiful. Oh, bonus. A virgin, and no man had had relations with her, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." Until they have finished drinking. I wonder if she knew this is like 500 gallons of water in 3 minutes. It was a big ask of the servant, and it was a big offer on Rebecca's part. And so I point this out because she had a really good beginning, didn't she? She started well here. This beautiful young lady, she has a servant's heart. And you know the story. He says, "I want you to come back and marry my servant's son, Isaac." And she is willing. And so they go into the house and they make the marriage arrangement. And the family says, "Well, let her stick around for a few more days." And he says, "No, I'd like to go now. Isaac's in a hurry." And so they ask Rebecca, and Rebecca says, "I'm ready to go now." And so what happens? She follows him back to Abraham and Isaac. And at the end of chapter 24, verse 67, Isaac brought Rebecca into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. They had a good start. They were off to a really good start. And in time, Rebecca gave birth to twins, happy little family, as we see, you know, young, happy little families, Christopher and Kristen, and now little Patrick, and Jed and Elizabeth, and three beautiful little kids. When you're older, you look at young families and you say, "Oh, they're just so beautiful, these young families." But sometimes as time goes on, because the man or because the woman or because both start to move outside the will of God, those happy little families become hurtful families as they move away from the will of God. And not only that, as these happy little families and young families grow, the tests intensify in their life. Sometimes the jobs get harder. Sometimes the bills get bigger. Sometimes the income gets smaller. Sometimes the health fails, and we're bombarded from outside as well. But we know if we stick to what we know to be the will of God in our life, regardless of the outside bombardment, we know we are on a path to blessing. Because what kind of nature does blessing have? A spiritual nature. And those things cannot be touched as long as we trust in a faithful God. But time went on for Isaac and Rebekah. Turn over to chapter 27. And in chapter 27, Isaac is old. Verse 1, his eyes were too dim to see. And he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And Esau said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Esau was the older. Jacob loved Esau, but not only that, the blessing or the birthright, the main inheritance went to which child? The firstborn. And Esau was the firstborn. But Rebekah was listening in verse 5. She was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice kids from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." There's some interesting things here. Rebekah, obviously Esau is her son, but Jacob is her favorite son. And I think as mothers, we need to guard ourselves, and even as grandmothers, we need to guard ourselves from playing favorites, because that can really injure children if they know one is favored over another. But she obviously has her focus more on Jacob, and so much so that she wants the blessing for him. The blessing that rightfully, by the will of God, should go to Esau, she wants to make it happen to Jacob, because that would be a blessing for her as well. Just like Sarah, she's trying to seek her own blessing outside the will of God. And she's willing to prepare a really fine meal. She knows what Isaac likes. Isn't it funny that she's willing to give him just the right meal, but it's all for the wrong reason? It's for this treachery. And it's interesting to me that in how Jacob responds, not so much hesitating over the evil of what his mother wants him to do, but he's hesitating that he might get caught. That's a good indication that you're outside the will of God when you think, if this were to be exposed, how would it look to other people? If I could get away with it and nobody would know, I'm willing to do it. His hesitation is in getting caught. It brings guilt upon him. And then his mother says to him in verse 13, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." Well, she was willing to take the curse if Jacob did get caught. But the thing of it is, the curse went to both of them. Because you know that Jacob went ahead with the plan. And three times in Genesis 27, Isaac questions Jacob. "Who are you, my son?" "Oh, I'm Esau. How come closer that I might touch you." "It's me. Feel the hairy hands." Three times Jacob had an opportunity to be up front and to be truthful with his father. But each time he went deeper into that pit of deception. You know, Galatians says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And Rebekah and Jacob both sowed in deception here, and they reaped in deception. You know that Jacob then had to leave because Esau was seeking to kill him. He went to work for Rachel 7 years, but at the end of 7 years, behold, he was given Leah. He had to work another 7 years for Rachel. The consequences were not good for either of them. Jacob had to live in exile basically for at least 14 years, and we don't see any evidence in Scripture that Rebekah ever saw Jacob again. She told him to flee because Esau wanted to kill him. She said, "Just go away for a few days, and then it'll be okay." Those few days turned into at least 14 years. And so by trying to find a blessing that can only be given by God, she and Jacob both suffered really bad consequences. We can't hope to find blessing from God when we go outside the will of God. And this is what Rebekah teaches us in this passage. Now, when we look at the condition of our homes, the condition of our schools, the conditions of our churches, the conditions of this country, I think we can very easily say that Satan has gotten a foot in the door. He has gotten a foot in the door of our schools. He has gotten the foot his foot in the door of our government, and he has gotten his foot in the door of many, many homes. Because Satan targets families. Satan targets little children, just as that little girl that I told you about. Satan targets nations. Anyone in the body of Christ, he wants to get away from the will of God. And if we are not aware of his schemes, we can be a target. See, Satan is a schemer. He is a liar, he is a deceiver, and he's a schemer. And we can see that's exactly what Jacob and Rebekah did in this passage. And so we need to be aware of who Satan is and what he wants us to be led into, what his schemes are in your life, because he's there to attack each and every one of us. And if he can attack your family, if he can attack your marriage, then he can attack your family. And if he can attack your family, he can attack your church. And if he can get the churches to go astray, the nation goes astray. But it all goes back to the individual heart. Paul said, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He said, do not give the devil an opportunity. And when we go outside the will of God, we do give God an opportunity. We open that door to him. And you know what? He is not a good house guest. If you let him into your soul, he doesn't do well in there. He'll just make himself at home and your life will be a wreck. You open the door of your home to him, he will come in and mess up the furniture and make the place stinking and chaotic. Very true. So let's look at what Satan's schemes are. I find five of them in Scripture. See what time it is. I think we can look at most of these passages. You guys can hold with me. It's been a long morning, I know, and maybe a little bit tough. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. The first scheme of Satan was to bring doubt into the mind of Eve. This is the fall of man in chapter 3, Genesis. Now the serpent, reading in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There are three things that Satan tries to get Eve to doubt about God's character. Now, she has been fellowshipping with the Lord in a perfect environment, perfect fellowship for we don't know how long, but she should know God's character at this point, as we should. First of all, he implies that God is restricting her freedom and her happiness, that God is in some way the boundaries that he has put upon around this tree that she is not supposed to eat. He has done that to restrict her freedom and her happiness. This is what Satan is causing Eve to doubt. And she believes this. The boundaries that God puts around anything in our life, they are there for our protection because he is a protecting God. And he knows what is dangerous for us. He knows what is not good for us. And he has put boundaries around those things so that we don't go there. We should not doubt those boundaries. The second thing that he tries to get Eve to doubt is that the consequence of sin is not that bad. Surely you shall not die. I mean, how ridiculous is that, Eve? The consequences of sin are not that bad. It's what we try to get our teenagers sometimes believe. Right? Sometimes they think they can get away with a whole lot. And we as older women or as parents, we know the consequences of sin sometimes can be life-changing. We have to recognize that the consequences of sin and the consequence of going out of the will of God are very grave consequences. Believe that. And then the third thing that he is trying to get Eve to doubt is that God is keeping good things from you. God is keeping good things from you. He is the Father of gifts. Every good thing is bestowed to us from our Heavenly Father, and no good thing does he withhold from us. Don't doubt those promises, and don't doubt his word. If you are in the will of God, that's as good as life is going to get. Don't go outside of the will of God to try to find something better, because you won't find it, and you will suffer the consequences. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So the first one was doubt. The second one is division. We're going to have all D words, and it might sound a little bit cheesy, but I don't care. Doing the best I can here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the context of this is in 1 Corinthians, there was a situation in the church where a man was living with his father's wife. There was an immorality in the church that was a very blatant and ugly immorality. And Paul said, if this man is not willing to repent, put him outside of the church and let Satan deal with him, outside the protection and the fellowship of the local church. So the Corinthian believers did that. The man did repent, but now they're not letting him back into the church. So Paul writes this to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And here we have that word scheme, that Satan schemes to divide the local church. So first he tried to divide it through immorality, and now the scheme is that the people would not be forgiving and come together, come back together. God is a God of reconciliation, and whenever reconciliation can be obtained, that is the way to go. As a matter of fact, that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So whenever we can work towards reconciliation, that is God's will. But Satan wants to divide marriages and families and churches. There is such a divide in our nation today. It's just incredible. If you read on the internet, you will read many, many people talking about the civil war, not that's coming in America, but that the civil war that is already in America. It's not a war yet with guns and cannons like the civil war that we know of many years ago, but it's a civil war of hate. It's a civil war of judgment. It's a civil war of culture and religion and so many things. We need to be brought back together. Satan is a divider. Is there harmony in a divided home? No. The third one is desertion. Let's look at Job chapter 1. If something is happening in your home or in your life to divide you, you can be assured that it's of the enemy. Job chapter 1. Desertion. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And you know that Satan attacked killed the oxen, killed the donkeys, killed the servants, even killed Job's family. In verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. It was Satan's expressed desire to get Job to desert the Lord through pain and suffering. And I've seen this happen so many times over the years. People will be in our church and some kind of suffering will be brought into their life, a health situation, a loss of some kind. And what do they say? "If God's going to treat me like this, I'm not going to believe in him anymore." And they turn away from the Lord. That's what Satan was trying to do with Job. Did it work? It didn't work. But remember how we said that when our husband is tested, we also go through the testing?
That's right.
And so Mrs. Job also lost all of those resources and her family. And what did she do? She did desert. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, I'll start in verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His wife did turn away. And we have a very clear example of a positive example and a negative example. When great suffering came into their life, Job did not desert. He stood firm in his faith. He knew the character of God. He knew the faithfulness of God. He didn't know exactly what was happening in his life. Had he known that Satan had been at the throne asking for an opportunity to bring suffering into Job's life, how much easier it would have been. We have the whole story. Job didn't. Job only had the suffering. And yet he stood firm in his faith as his wife deserted. We can't, as Job said, we can't accept good from the Lord and not bad. This life sometimes is going to hurt. Sometimes you're just going to say, "Life sucks. I don't like what I'm going through. I don't like this cancer. I don't like this catastrophe. I don't like what's happening with some of my children," whatever it is. But we don't turn away from God's will for our life. We don't desert it. Can you think of another D word? That's a good one. He does deceive us. I don't have that one, though. Before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Denial. Satan tries to get us to deny the Lord. Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You'll turn over to Luke chapter 22. In verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Satan had a target on Peter's heart. Peter was very powerful in his gift and his role as an apostle, and Satan targeted him to take him down. Now, Jesus prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. Did his faith fail? Three times he denied the Lord. So what are we going to say? Wow, the prayers of Jesus weren't very powerful. Peter still failed. But really, his faith didn't fail, because what happened? He got back up again. He got back up. And not only that, when he got back up, he was stronger than ever before, because of the way that he had denied Christ and now saw the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so he's the one that writes to us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He was able to write that verse like nobody else could write it, because he had denied Jesus Christ three times. And so he wants to warn us, be on the alert, because he will try to get us to deny Christ. And we may not, I mean, we don't know what is in the future. We may in the future have a very real and grave consequence to denying Christ or not denying Christ. That is happening even now around the world. If you read stories from Voice of the Martyrs, if you read stories from the history of the church, many people have been willing to deny Christ in order to gain their freedom. Others have stood firm and said, no, I cannot deny him. But we each, even in just our everyday life, are sometimes tempted to deny him in a grocery store, waiting line. Maybe you get too much change back. If you don't honest up with that, you really are denying the truth and the power of God in your life to do the right thing. To do the wrong thing is to deny him in our life. Okay, there's one more. Diversion, Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptations of Jesus Christ when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. And we know in this passage that Satan was trying to divert Jesus from the plan of God and the will of God for his life. Had he succeeded, where would our salvation be? In verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is face to face with the enemy. He meets the enemy of God with the word of God. He meets the enemy of God with the word of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And what did Jesus do? He met the enemy of God with the word of God. Amen. The enemy of God is powerful, but the word of God is more powerful. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And once again, he overcame the enemy of God with the word of God. If we do not have the word of God in our soul, and if we are not seeking to grow in it and to learn it day by day, moment by moment, year by year, as we progress through this life, we cannot hope to overcome the enemy of God. If Jesus needed the word of God and used the word of God to overcome temptations, how much more do we need it? And yet, how many times do we put it on the shelf and think, not today, Lord. I think I've got this one okay. I think I'm taken care of here. I think I'm pretty strong today. I'll be all right on my own. And we go outside the will of God. We're talking about harmony. We're talking about blessing. And whenever we let Satan into the door of our heart or into the door of our home, that harmony is gone, because he is not a creature of harmony. We see he caused division in the Godhead, or not in the Godhead, but amongst the angelic realm in eternity past. He caused division in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he will try to cause division and disharmony in our life as well. So be aware of who he is. Be aware that you and your husband and your relationships have a target, and he wants to destroy them. And I know I've told this story before, but I'm just going to tell it again about a little old lady that I met one time that just encouraged my socks off. I was in the hospital in Perth, Australia, where we lived for 10 years. I had malaria, and I had been in there for several days as I was treated for malaria. And the night before I got dismissed, they moved me up to a different room. And I didn't get into the room until around 6 or 7 o'clock at night. And there were three old women in the room, because I wasn't as old back then. So they were really old to me. And two of them were asleep. And the one across from me was just moaning and groaning, just a frail, tiny little thing. And she just was in so much pain. And she was just moaning and groaning. And she would ring the nurse's button, and the nurse would come and do something. And the nurse would leave, and she would moan and groan, and she would ring the nurse's button. Finally, the nurse came, and she said, "There's nothing more that we can do for you." And she just lay there moaning and groaning for quite a while. And then I heard this little woman pray. And she said, "Dear God, I put on the armor of God. I pick up the breastplate of righteousness. I put on the belt of truth. God, I put on the sandals of peace. I put on the helmet of salvation. Lord, I pick up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. In Jesus' name, amen." And then this little woman went to sleep. Amen. It was amazing to me. As she battled in a hospital bed, you know, not in Afghanistan, not with camos, not with the backpack and the ARs or, you know, whatever. She battled in a hospital bed. But Satan had a target on her, as he does on us. And she dressed herself, not in that hospital gown, but in the armor of God. It brought peace to her heart, and she won that battle. And she went to sleep. Amazing thing. I know that God put me through the whole experience just so that I could be there to hear that little woman pray. Put on the armor of God, because we have an enemy. He's the enemy of God, but the word of God is more powerful. Amen?
Amen.